Hi guys, good morning. It's so good to see you. As we're coming in today, can we go ahead and do this? Just can we stand to our feet? Just want to set the tone for our time this morning out of Psalm 100. And the inscription for this, guys, it's just five verses, but it says, this is a psalm for giving thanks. A psalm for giving thanks. And so as we come in, let us just think about what the Lord has done in our life this week and the ways that we can offer Him thanks from grateful hearts. And so the words are going to be on the screen. Can we say this together? Here we go, starting in verse 1. Let's read this. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name. For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Church, let's lift our voices with grateful hearts. There is love that came for us. Let's sing this together. Here we go.
There is love that came for us, humble to a sinner's cross. You broke my shame and sinfulness. You rose again victorious.
You are stronger, sin is broken.
Let's sing his chorus again. You are.
For you are stronger. You are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved me. It is written. Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all.
How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have led.
Put our trust in you.
we will not be shaken. Oh, we give thanks in all things, in all circumstances, in every season of life. You are worthy, Jesus. Can we sing this out?
When peace like a the
Church, hear the word of the Lord from Lamentations 3, verses 19 through 26. Here the writer does not discount his current situation, but yet he ultimately looks to the Lord and his faithfulness. Verse 19 says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning, Lord, we confess that it is so hard so many times for us, Lord, that our angst in waiting and hoping, Lord, it shows our lack of faith so many times. But yet you are still so faithful in the midst of that. Lord, show us what it means to wait for you. Show us what it means to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Lord, and as we wait for you, Lord, may we encounter you in the midst of those moments. Lord, in the midst of those moments of, as we see with our eyes, uncertainty. But that as we look to you and have our and place our hope and our faith in you, Lord, we can be certain of the hope that we have. You are our hope, Lord, our salvation. You are, Lord, our strength and our song. Lord, thank you for how good you are. Your mercies are ever new. Can we sing this out? The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea. The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation.
Spring will come. The Lord is my strength.
the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. Sing that again. Glory be. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is my salvation. Who is life? Things have passed away. Your love has stayed the same. Your constant grace remains the cornerstone. He's making all things new. Things that we thought were dead are breathing in life again. You cause your sun to shine on darkest nights. For all you've done, for all that you've done, we will pour out our love. This will be our anthem song. Jesus, we strong instead. You took these
direction, our affection, our devotion poured out on the feet of Jesus. Our affection, our devotion poured out on the feet of Jesus. Our affection, our devotion poured out on the feet of Jesus. Our affection, our devotion.
Lord, we ask this morning, Lord, cultivate in our hearts, those hearts of not just gratefulness, but just adoration for you. Lord, we just want to be people who quickly are drawn to worship you and to praise you. Lord, I pray that you would do that within us. Lord, grow us individually and corporately in that, because the reality is that as we do that, we are coming closer to the truest reality, is that you are worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. I pray that you would speak to our hearts as we hear your word out of Mark chapter 9 today. I ask that it just do a work within us. Lord, I pray that all of us in this room, Lord, that as we hear this text and as we hear it, Lord, that we would struggle with it, Lord, and that it would be that we would dwell and meditate upon your word today. We love you. We pray this in your awesome, majestic, holy name. Amen. Church, you can have a seat. Also, Bibleville can be dismissed at this time as well.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. I have a story that is totally unrelated to the sermon, but I feel like I need to tell it because you're going to notice as I walk around that I've got some marks on my arm. This is why I'm not wearing it. My wife picked out a long sleeve shirt for me. Yes, my wife picks my clothes out for me because if not, I would walk in here and I wouldn't match. Because I don't have that sense, and she does. That's just one of the ways God's put us together. But I had to change out of that shirt this morning because the sleeves were a little too short for me to wear them long. And as I rolled them up, they were right on top of my burns. I'm not sure what degree these are. Maybe one of our nurse friends can tell me later. But here's what happened this week. My wife is as of Monday, about 11 weeks pregnant, and she is sort of incapacitated as it comes to the kitchen. And that's also an area where I'm relatively inept. So that's making for a hard few weeks in our home. But I made a potato soup. I thickened it up with a stick blender, and it was boiling, and it did the whole like lava plopping out of the pot thing that I didn't even know was a thing. I just thought as it thickens, it's just going to cool down. That's fine. So I reached to push it off of the eye, and as I did, boiling hot soup jumped out onto my arm, and so it is painful and kind of disgusting, but I'm not covering it up because it also hurts to cover it up, so here we go. You're just going to see it. That's that. Like I said, no relation to the sermon whatsoever. I just felt like I needed to talk about that for just a minute. I call them battle scars. Okay. Mark chapter 9. What I've done is I had originally intended, if you got the newsletter last week, you're going to notice that we've again cut the sermon. So last week, I had this whole big text I was going to preach. I said I cut it in half, and then this week, I cut the text in half again, because as I studied and as I got to looking at it, especially what we're going to study next week that we were going to study today, it's just, there's so much there. And it's such a heavy topic, and I believe as a church body, we need to stare it in the face, what we're going to talk about next week. So I've actually saved that for next week, and I want to do a little more study before I present that to you. So we're actually going to read Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 42 this morning, and then next week I'm going to put 42 in again, and we're going to go 42 to 50. And so I'm still trying to keep us on track to finish by Easter, but I also recognize that that's kind of an arbitrary date that I set where I was like, it would be really cool to finish the book of Mark about the resurrection on Easter Sunday, but worst case scenario, I preached two Sundays relatively close together, specifically on the resurrection of Jesus. That's worst case. Not a bad thing. So if we finish by Easter, great. If we finish by summer or the end of the summer or the end of next year, great, right? Okay, so you probably saw the headlines that started circulating about last Sunday and have kind of reached a fever pitch over the week, over the last week, and you know what I'm talking about, maybe you don't. Kanye. We need to talk about Kanye West. Yes, in a sermon, we need to talk about Kanye West. It has come out that Kanye, the rapper slash music artist, has become a believer in the name of Jesus, is hosting Sunday gatherings all around the United States for people who want to come, and he has an evangelist preaching the gospel there, and he has also declared he is not going to make any more secular music. He's only going to make gospel music from here on out. And his wife, is it Kim Kardashian? I am out of touch. Kim Kardashian apparently also backs this up and says, yeah, he really has experienced a conversion. And so, now, naturally, your response is probably something like either one of two things. Yes, he's totally one of us. Or, yeah, right. Like, this is just another one of those celebrity things. And I think I was talking to somebody earlier. There's an article that someone wrote, a think piece about it, that kind of says both of those extremes are a little bit off base. And so I believe that actually Jesus would have something for us in here today as we think about that and as we think about other things. So how should we approach this situation with Kanye? Should we celebrate that we have another one of us, and should we wholeheartedly put our amen behind that and say he is absolutely 100% a believer, everything he does from here on out is going to perfectly represent the name of Jesus? That's probably a bad idea. But should we say there is no way that that's true? There's no way that that's real. Jesus can't save that man. Absolutely not. I think that what Jesus would have us do when anyone makes a profession of faith and when God does a work in and through anyone is to be welcoming to that person to believe their profession of faith, and like we always do with each other, we look for fruit in their lives and we pray for them. And so what I would encourage you to do, if you're particularly interested in following the Kanye Christianity saga, pray for him. And there are a lot of really good specific prayers that we can pray for him. Believe his profession of faith. Try to be discerning as much as you can from a distance. Like, we can't really know anybody from a distance like that, but as much as you can, try to look for fruit. Maybe listen to his album and see what he talks about, you know, when he comes out with it, when he drops his next gospel album. See if it's really the gospel. Pray that the Lord would bring him along toward maturity, because how many of us would be willing to say, I've got this thing figured out, I need no more sanctification, right? None of us would say that. And then pray that he embeds himself in a community where he will know people and be known and submit to church discipline in the context of a church where even someone like Kanye is not greater than just a person, another person sitting in the pew, where that person could go say, Kanye, you're in sin here and you need to repent. And so just pray those things over him, that he would be wise and that God would give him great wisdom. So I would like to pray for that, and then I would like to read Mark chapter 9 together. Father, we do pray for Kanye West. God, I pray that this is genuine, not because I'm just looking to have a celebrity on my side, but for the sake and the good of his eternal soul, his everlasting soul. God, I pray that you would cause him to surrender to the name of Jesus and trust in him. And Lord, also knowing that his soul is not any more or any less valuable than any soul in this room or than any soul in Wardville, we pray that you would be pleased to reach out your hand and convert people as we read and study your word, as we preach the gospel around this community. And Lord, we ask that you would bring us all, Kanye and Kim and us, bring us along to maturity, to submission to your word, to a treasuring of Jesus, and prepare us for the day that, as we've sung, the trumpet will sound and the Lord will descend, the dead in Christ will rise. God, we are here, we're gathered here today, asking you to prepare us for that day and asking you to give us a sense of gospel urgency and gospel humility today. And so, Lord, would you do it, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would stand with me, we're going to read Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 42. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So, Father, in the brief time that we have together this morning, would you use your word to change us, to shape us, to mold us? God, we want to lift your word high, and we all want to sit under its teaching, and I pray that you'd bring understanding and clarity to this enigmatic saying of Jesus, and that you would help us in light of what you have said and what you are going to say, to be humble and to be ready to welcome people. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So it's important that we remember where we've come from in order to understand what we're reading now, because none of these verses and no saying of Jesus that Mark has collected, none of these happen in a vacuum. They all have context behind them. And so what we need to understand is, as you read this text, you cannot, you should not, you must not divorce what's here from what we've learned last week about the disciples' desire for personal greatness. The one major lesson that we learned last week was that our disposition toward anyone who might hinder our own greatness ought to be to welcome them. That was the major lesson that Jesus taught us last week. And that lesson still applies. But here's how the lesson's going to be applied differently. What if, instead of someone who's going to hinder our greatness, what if it's someone who challenges our personal greatness? What if it's someone who poses a threat by means of that person's success? What if it's someone who poses a threat to our personal greatness? Should we still welcome them, or should we try to put an end to it? Jesus is going to say, that same humility and the lesson that we learned last week about welcoming them and rejoicing in what God's doing in them and through them applies here. So if I had to put a main point out there for you this morning, here's what I would say would be the thrust of 38 through 42. God's kingdom leaves no room for factionalism, for factions. God's kingdom. And we studied this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where in the church, in that church in Corinth that Paul was writing to, you had some who said, I follow Apollos, and I follow Peter, and I follow Paul. And then you had like the super spiritual ones like, well, I follow Jesus, right? And so there were these factions in the church, and they were associating themselves with a particular minister whom they wanted to put forward and say, this is the greatest, I follow him. And Paul is writing partially to say, that has no place in God's church. And this is the same kind of thrust that Jesus is laying upon our consciences this morning. There's no place among the people of God, in the kingdom of God, there is no place for factionalism. There is no place for an us versus them mentality. What he's going to teach us is that you are either in the kingdom or you're out of the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, there's no us versus them mentality. So as I said, in verse 38, you sense that John is speaking on behalf of the disciples. And as Jesus has talked about, if you look back in verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name, and that word, those words, in my name, that's kind of this catchphrase that happens throughout these verses, and it's almost like it reminds John, oh yeah, speaking of your name, we saw this guy who was casting out demons in your name. But don't worry, Jesus, we, your authorized representatives, took care of it. We told him to stop it. And I'm just like, you know, when Peter says, I'm never going to let you die. That will never happen to you. I'm thinking he's probably expecting a pat on the back from Jesus, and what he gets is, hey, get behind me, Satan. Just like that, I feel like this is what John might be expecting, is as he's representing the disciples and saying, we took care of business on your behalf because I know that you've only given authority and power to us, the 12, and then anybody that's doing that outside of us, the 12, they're wrong and they're unauthorized, and so we acted decisively on your behalf. You're welcome, Jesus. And look at what he says. It says, we tried to stop him because he was not following us. In other words, he wasn't walking around with the band of disciples, associating himself in this intimate 12, And therefore, he was operating outside of what they perceived as their own authority. And so they said, you need to stop. But I think there's something deeper given the context. Remember, the context is of a desire for personal greatness. This man is having success in an area where the disciples have just experienced a failure. Right, so if you look back in chapter 9 earlier, as Peter, James, and John come off the mountain, they meet the other 9 disciples. There's a crowd, and they've not been able to cast out the demon that this father has asked them to cast out. And there's been an argument that started with the scribes. And then so the whole thing becomes, you didn't have enough faith. Your faith in Christ did not lead you to pray. And therefore, you weren't able to do it. So this is a particular insecurity for the disciples right here. Where I've had failure in this area, and this guy, who we don't even know his name, and there's no indication even that Jesus is aware of like who this guy is, although, you know, he is omniscient, so probably there's that going on. But like, but this man is walking around. And what it doesn't say is this man was trying to cast out demons. If Mark wanted to say he was trying to cast out demons, it would have said he was trying to cast out demons, right? Like we just saw a failure in that. They were trying to. They couldn't do it. This man says he's casting out demons. Like, let's trust the biblical author knows how to express what he wants to say. This man is having success at casting out demons in Jesus' name. And so it makes the disciples feel maybe a little more acutely their own failure. This man's success then is perceived as a threat to their own greatness. So there's two ways that you can look at this man's success. Right, only two. He is either casting out demons by the power of God or by the power of Satan. Like, these supernatural things are only taking place through supernatural good or supernatural evil. And what we've learned, if you'll look back in Mark chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, Jesus kind of rules out that it's happening through spiritual evil. He says, actually in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So Jesus has ruled out that option for us. So the option that we're left with is that this man, whom we don't know his name, he's not part of the 12 disciples, but he is walking around speaking the name of Jesus over people who are demon-possessed, and it is working. Therefore, we must conclude it's the power of God that is pleased to work through this man and his profession of Jesus and his taking of Jesus' name upon his lips. God is working here. God is at work here. And so if it's true that God's at work here, even through something that makes the disciples feel uncomfortable, if the disciples then go and try to stop that, who are they really opposing here? They're opposing God. They're opposing the work that God, rather than rejoicing that brokenness and fallenness and the curse are being pushed back through the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and the power of God at work in them, they're not rejoicing in that and saying, you better stop, because you're not one of us. They're looking at him with suspicion, and they're trying to poke holes in his identity or his argument or his theology, something. They're trying to find some ground on which to make him stop. So even if this man, this probably weirds us out too, because we tend to think in terms of really concrete concepts, and so it's weird for us to think, you know, he's not following Jesus, but he's following Jesus. Right, but that I think that's where we have to like leave that mystery. Is like he's not walking around following Jesus. He's not sitting under his teaching 24/7. But it seems like he believes in the name of Jesus because this power is working through his profession of the name of Jesus. We have a very funny example in Acts chapter 19. So if you'll jump over to Acts chapter 19 with me, of someone or a few someones who take up the name of Jesus to try to cast out demons, and they walk out bleeding, bruised, and naked. In other words, they lose. So Acts chapter 19, verse 11, we're going to read through verse 20 right here. This is an example of someone that does not have faith in Jesus taking the name of Jesus upon their lips. And the effect is less than desirable for them. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." So not the Jesus that I believe, but I've seen him do some amazing works in that name. He preaches that name. That name seems to have some power. I want that power. I'm going to just say that name as an incantation. The Jesus whom Paul preaches, proclaims, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, or Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Talk about a failure. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So even this proved to give a purifying fear of the name of Jesus, so that no one would take up his name who didn't really confess and believe. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So what Jesus says is somewhat a reversal of the human wisdom that would have led these men to make them stop. What he says is, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. In other words, the same Holy Spirit who is pleased to work through this man and through my name will also continue to protect the holiness and the extolled status of my name. Like, he's not going to work through this man and then let this man go and blaspheme my name. Just like here, when Jesus' name, in Acts, when Jesus' name is taken upon the lips of those who don't believe, the net result is still that Jesus' name is extolled. And so just here, when Jesus is not threatened by this man. Do you see this? The disciples are threatened by this man's presence and his success, but Jesus is not, because he trusts the power of the Holy Spirit not only to work through this man and to be pleased to deliver people from bondage, but also to protect the holiness of the name of Jesus. They thought that since this man wasn't in the club, he should be stopped and cast away. And Jesus says almost the opposite. As I said, he reverses their wisdom and he says, no, 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 welcome this man. Bring him in. So he doesn't say exactly bring him in, But what we've just read is that Jesus wants us to welcome little children who are going to hinder our personal greatness. And now, if there's someone who challenges our personal greatness but is clearly part of God's kingdom, we ought to welcome them as well, rather than pushing them away, telling them to stop, hindering them from fulfilling their mission that's been granted by God. Let's have humility and let's welcome such a person. Do you see then how this story connects to what we read earlier and why the context is so vital? Why reading the Bible in its context is vital? No verse happens in a vacuum. They should rather thank God that he is pleased to work through this man's faith. And then in verse 40, Jesus lays upon their consciences this principle, the operative principle, if you will. And what he more or less says is there are really only two sides. This is why I said there can be no us versus them mentality. In verse 40, he says, "For the one who is not against us is for us." And so in Jesus' mind, there are two categories of people. There are those who are for him, or there are those who are against him. And that's it. And of course, we want to introduce all kinds of but whatabouts underneath that, but Jesus seems content to say, the one who isn't against us is for us. And in actually Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11, Jesus says almost the same principle from the reverse, where he says, the one who is not for us is against us. And again, it's this principle of there are two sides. In that which really ultimately matters, which is the destiny of humanity, there are only two sides. Into a culture that loves the infinite options of Amazon and the internet shopping culture, like Jesus says, there's a binary here. There's two places, two destinations, two destinies, two choices. You are for God and therefore part of his kingdom, or you are against God and therefore part of the kingdom of Satan. There is no middle ground. Jesus doesn't leave room for an ambivalence about him. Not to love him is to hate him, whether you would say it that way or not. There are two sides in this cosmic struggle. Jesus does not intend to leave room for someone to be on the fence. Now, having said that, I want to be careful as your pastor to say, of course some of us feel on the fence at times. And this is not a condemnation of you. Jesus leaves room for the struggle in his ministry. And he intends to bring you along and take you by the hand and lead you closer to his Father. And so I want to be sensitive to that. And at the same time, I want to draw a line where Jesus draws a line in the sand where he says, the one who is not for us is against us, and the one who is not against us is for us. And so he leaves two options to everyone, to every person within the sound of my voice, to every person in all of creation, that which truly matters, which is your eternal destiny. There are only two options. You will either be found following Jesus, or you will be found following Satan, the adversary, God's enemy. And next week, some of what we're going to look into is that entrance into God's kingdom, into this life of following Jesus, is worth anything that you would have to give up. It's worth anything. It's worth everything. But the rub here is that all of us are born in opposition to God. So we're all born naturally against God. And this is why Jesus is such good news, especially to the people who feel like you're on the fence, especially to people who are born against God, because Jesus is the only person who was totally for God for his whole life. The only person who sought God's will, who did the will of his Father, who perfectly obeyed, And he died in place of those who were against God so that he might make peace between God and rebellious humanity. So the same Jesus who's saying you are either for us or against us is inviting you in through the blood that he shed on his cross. He's inviting you to come and be for God. And this is the only way that you can truly be for God. There are a lot of people in the world that believe they are for God because they worship something, because they go sit in a building somewhere. They think that they're for God. And Jesus is saying, no. Like, it's through my sacrifice that you are made to be for God and nothing else. And so if you don't know God today, you can repent of your sins and your rebellion against God if he is so humbling you right now. You can repent of those sins and you can trust in the goodness and righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus. And whereas you walked in this room against God, you can walk out of this room today for him. That is available to you because God is good and kind and loving and benevolent beyond your wildest imagination. And he wants to invite you in. I would say come. If God is stirring your heart toward himself, you come and let nothing hinder you. Because there's no guarantee that that same stirring will be there tomorrow. Jesus says you are in the kingdom or you are out of the kingdom. You are under the lordship of Christ and filled with his spirit, or you are not. Those are the two options. I think this has a lot to say about how we view other believers. It has a lot to say about how we view other denominations within Christianity, and I believe it has a lot to do with how we view even other churches within our denomination. Do we rejoice in the success of the kingdom of God's advance? Or do we wish secretly that something bad would happen to one of the churches that surround us so that we might get more of their members into our church? Do we rejoice that they are fulfilling their specific call from the Lord and running in their lane as that church, as we run in ours? So I have, let me give an illustration maybe that will bring it a little closer to home. What if the Gathering Place Wardville prayed for 15 years. What if we prayed for 2 decades, 20 years? Our church now is about 5 years old, like as it exists now, TGP Wardville, 5 years old this August. What if we prayed for 20 years? That would put it at 2034, because we were 2014, yeah, 2034. So we spent the next 15 years praying and collectively have been praying for 2 decades that God would bring revival to the place that's called Wardville, that he would turn hearts to himself, that he would raise up disciples who will also go and help us to reach Wardville. What if we prayed and begged the Lord to restore marriages, right? Because we're praying for that. And to alleviate poverty through the gospel, because we're praying for that. And to break the bondage of all types of addiction to drugs and sex, because we're praying for those things. What if we pray for those 20 years and God, in his sovereign wisdom, plants another church that's not affiliated with us and isn't our church, and they have wild success in reaching Wardville, such that all those things we've been praying for happen, but they happen in another church, through the ministry of a church that doesn't completely line up with exactly everything that we believe? We'll have a choice, won't we? We can try to put an end to it. We could poke holes in their theology. We could cause suspicion about their pastor or say, you know, we've really got it figured out in here, and they're still trying to figure things out. Or we could rejoice that God has graciously answered our prayers to advance his kingdom among this people. And that whereas we planted and watered, and we watered the ground with our tears, God chose to answer in another church. That's no threat to us. That's glory breaking in. That's the kingdom of God breaking into our world, and God is working miracles. Who cares if it's not through our church? Like, yeah, Lord, please let us see some fruit. That would be amazing if it were through our church. But are we so committed to this in here that we would cast doubt and suspicion on God working miracles in another church that we've been praying for? Because that would be exactly what Jesus is speaking against here. I mean, would we look for ways to partner with them and support their work? Would we be willing to give to them to help? Or are we going to be a faction and say, because they're not TGP, we're not going to be friendly with them. We're not going to be for them. We're not going to pray for them. We're not going to rejoice over what the Lord's doing. New Testament commentator and scholar D.A. Carson, in one of his commentaries, says, no one has a monopoly on the work of the kingdom. We must accept the success of others and humbly rejoice in it as Paul did. So if you were to look at Philippians chapter 1, Paul is put in prison. He's writing to the Philippian church there from prison. And there have been some people who, in the vacuum of that leadership, have been raised up and are preaching the gospel, and people are being converted. But Paul knows that the reason they're preaching in his stead is that they actually want to make him jealous while he's in prison. Let's just go there, because I want to make sure that you know that I'm not making this up. Not for my own sake, but for your sake. Philippians 1. Start in verse 15. So Paul knows their motives. I assume that by the Holy Spirit of God in him, he knows their motives. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. The ones who preach from goodwill do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So they do it with good motives, with goodwill, because they're supporting my ministry and they see us doing the same job. So while I'm in prison, they're preaching out of goodwill because they know that they're just filling up what's lacking now in my ministry. But he says the former, the ones who do it out of spite or rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They want him to be worried. They want him to feel jealous. They want him to feel the threat that the disciples are feeling in Mark chapter 9. And Paul does not take the bait. Look what he says in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, so like whether they're pretending, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul is just rejoicing that Christ is being proclaimed because he knows the sovereign spirit of grace will convert hearts when Christ is exalted, whether in pretense or in truth. And so he's willing to rejoice in the success of these people whom he knows are trying to inflict him in his imprisonment. The way that you view potential threats to your gifts or to your calling or to your personal great your personal greatness, right? Because, I mean, come on. The way that you view those potential threats speaks volumes about the condition of your heart. And that's, again, that's why this relates to what we've read. In the scenario that we talked about with the other church being planted, Jesus would not have you seek to poke theological holes in their belief, but to welcome them as part of us, as co-laborers, rejoicing in what's going on, as our brothers and sisters in Christ, not to view them with suspicion, but to believe what they say about themselves and to trust and to rejoice in as much as you see the work of God going forth and to support that. And then in verses 41 and 42, Jesus explains why we should support that work. And this is where we're going to land the plane. I just want to say a couple of things because I'm going to pick up a lot more in verse 42 next week. So I'm not going to give like a detailed explanation of everything he's saying here, but he holds out this idea of reward and punishment. And I don't want you to begin thinking like, oh no, it says like we're getting into works versus grace here. These are conditional rewards, so they are conditioned on your like the state of your heart, but the state of your heart and your obedience is totally of God's grace. And so I don't want you to miss what's being said. Don't miss the forest for the trees. But Jesus speaks in terms of reward and punishment here. Here's what he says. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So even Jesus says something as simple as you belong to Jesus, welcome. Let me give you a cup of water. It's hot out here. We're in the desert in Israel, in Palestine. Let me give you a cup of water in Jesus' name. Even something as simple as that act of welcoming hospitality, first of all, will not go unnoticed by God. And secondly, will not fail to be rewarded by God. I don't know how it's to take what Jesus says. Will by no means lose his reward. It doesn't mean something other than what it says. And then, in verse 42, you have, if you're reading the ESV along with me, you actually have a heading there. And this is an example of a time when headings get in the way rather than help. Because in the original language, when Mark just first wrote this, he didn't put headings in there. These headings were added by people. And so he says this same thing. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And then next, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So reward and punishment. If you support them and you welcome them and your attitude toward them is one of rejoicing in the work of God, and you do something as simple as give them a cup of water for the sake of Christ, you will by no means lose your reward. But if you cause these types of people to stumble, in other words, to fall into sin, let me tell you, it's going to be better for you if you had died before you caused one like that to sin. So he holds out this prospect of reward and punishment there as his, to add a little bit more punch to what he's saying, a little bit more oomph to what he is saying to them as a way of chastening their hearts toward obedience, to warn them about the attitude of their heart here. Because the man that they think he's not part of the club, we're going to shun him, he actually seems maybe closer to what Jesus is looking for in terms of a heart condition than his own disciples do right now as they try to shun him. And so Jesus is warning them with what he says. I'd like to close by praying. Father, how good you are, how merciful and kind you are. Lord, I pray that you would take this principle that Jesus has taught us this morning of whoever is not against us is for us. Lord, there's so much opposition out there that we don't need to try to create opposition in your household. Lord, we don't, there's no room as we understand the gospel for factionalism. And yes, beliefs matter. Yes, theology is important. And God, yes, amen. Doctrinal beliefs are important, but those are not ultimate. Christ, you are ultimate. Spirit, you are ultimate. We want to hold our beliefs charitably, and we want to hold to some of these things loosely, and submit them to your word and grow in them, God. And we don't want to make tests of orthodoxy that you've not made. We don't want to draw lines, Jesus, where you've not drawn lines. So God, help us. Help us to look not as other image bearers who believe in the name of Christ and through whom you're pleased to work. Let us not look at them as threats, but let us rejoice insofar as you are pleased to advance your kingdom through them. And let us seek ways to support them and to be wise about those things and to be discerning at the same time. Lord, we are not sufficient for these things and we need your help. Please help us. And please help us not to be marked by factionalism, but by unity, by joy, by charity, and love for you and others, especially the household of faith. Lord, if there are people in here that do not know Christ, I pray that you would convict them, that you would convince them of the goodness of Jesus, and that you would draw them to yourself to place confidence in his atoning sacrifice. We thank you for that, and that that is the only way that we are not against you and that you're not against us anymore. You're for us through Christ. And so we thank you in his name. Amen. Every week we respond to the word of God by coming to the table, the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. It is an act of war on Satan. It is, and his kingdom, it is an act of unity within the body of Christ. It is an act of unity within the kingdom, an act of charity and love. Jesus has taught us that you're either in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, if you believe in the sacrifice of Jesus, if you've placed faith and your confidence, the full weight of your eternity in him, and you're willing to forsake every sin that you have, you're welcome at this table. If you're walking in fellowship with him and with his people, you're welcome at this table. But if this does not describe you, I would warn you not to come to the table. So if you don't believe Jesus is who he says he is who the Bible holds him out to be, if you don't believe that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, and you're not willing to forsake all of your known sin to walk in fellowship with him, then just know that you are nearer to being outside the kingdom than you are to being inside the kingdom. You, in fact, if you're not willing to say that Jesus is Lord, if you don't believe that, you're not in the kingdom. Therefore, you are in danger of judgment. And so to come and eat of this table that proclaims Jesus as Lord would actually be to speed up that judgment on yourself. And I don't wish that on you. So do not come to the table. Do not eat in an unworthy fashion. Don't eat without trusting Christ and forsaking your sins. But if you are one of his, if you are in the kingdom, if you are in the faith, you're willing to lay down your sins, then let nothing hinder you. Let this be a reminder to your heart of the goodness of Jesus, of the graciousness of Jesus, of his love for you, and the way in which you were brought out of this againstness and this rebellion and into his favor and his love and his kingdom and his mercy. And it was through the death of Jesus on the cross in your place. His body was broken and pierced instead of yours, and his blood was poured out instead of yours as punishment for sins that he didn't commit but that you committed. And so please let this be a reminder to your heart of the way in which you ceased to be an enemy of God and you became a friend of his instead. You are for him and he is for you only through the goodness of Jesus. If that describes you, you're willing to do that, then come. If you don't know Christ, but you want to, I want to talk to you. Please come see me. Let me pray for you. Let's talk about how you can become a follower of Jesus today. If the Lord has laid on your heart to give to our church, there's a plate behind me for that purpose. If you want to pray down here at the front, if the Lord is just stirring your heart and you need a visible, tangible act to say, God, I'm in whatever this is, or you're doing something to me. I don't know what this is, but I just want to come down and I want to lay myself before you. Then by all means, do that as well. That is open for this time as well. But examine yourself under the leadership and guidance of the Spirit and then come to the table. As we gather at the Lord's table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, Father, what mercy and what love you've lavished on us that we should be called your children instead of your enemies. Thank you. Thank you for ending our rebellion through giving your perfect Son in our place. God, help us to hold fast to that message of hope and of grace. Let us not waver from that. Let us trust you and your Spirit to do your work in our world. Please show us areas we need to forsake and areas that we need to believe, and then compel us forward by faith. And let us taste and see that you are good, Jesus. Thank you for this table. Thank you for this time that you've purchased with your own blood. And so we make this prayer through your perfect, holy, unstained, righteous, powerful name.
Done what only he could ever do.
Singing, I just thought of really quickly just something I feel the need to add. Just there, some you know, always I'm a work in progress and I'm always learning. And the Lord often will, like Monday or Tuesday after I preach, hit me with, "Oh, you should have said this." And it's like, no. But thankfully, one of those things just happened. So I'm just going to lay it out here for you. I don't want to make it long. I don't want to belabor it too much, but. What better way for Satan to distract us from running in our lane and our calling than to get us worried about this us versus them mentality, this factionalism, this rivalry, and concern with the personal greatness or our church's greatness. Let's just keep our heads down and love Jesus. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, one of the reasons I think Jesus is warning them so sternly with the prospect of judgment is that it is exactly those sentiments of rivalry and dissension and being threatened by the success of someone else. Those are the very impulses that in the Pharisees and the leaders actually serve to kill Jesus. So that's where those things lead, is to crucifying the Son of God. And we want to take our hands off of those. I don't want those to be part of my life, if that's true, that envy and rivalry and dissension is what ended up putting Jesus on the cross. I would much rather run the other way. And so just those two quick thoughts. Again, praise the Lord. Thank you for that, Lord, because it could have happened Tuesday. is someone lined up to pray for our people group? I just wanted Heath. Awesome. Great. Heath, not Keith. I don't know why it came out Keith, but I said Heath.
Good. All right, guys. So lately we've actually been praying for the Fulani people, and we've been praying for the Fulani people generally outside the U.S., but today we're going to do something a little different. We're going to pray for the Fulani people in the U.S. These are migrants to the U.S. A lot of them are living in places like Chicago, New York, Detroit, even Texas and Georgia. I think the population is about 12,000 in the U.S. So what I'd like for us to do, if it's okay, is I think in the church it's really easy to kind of think of like we need to pray for out there, and absolutely we do, and we've been doing that. That's good. But we have people here, and so let's pray for the people here. These people are probably practicing some form of Islam, and that means they're not serving Jesus. And we want to pray that they do. We want to pray that they come to know the true God. And so just for a few moments, if you will, just where you are, just pray over them. Pray that even in the U.S. here, that people would seek them out and love them and help them come to Christ. So just in the few moments we have right now, just please pray for them. Father, I just want to ask that you would draw these people to yourself. Put someone in their lives that will speak Jesus to them. They're living in a country where I'm sure they've heard the name of Jesus. I'm mostly sure they probably heard the name of Jesus, but I pray that they would hear it and believe it. True disciples of you, bring them to repentance. Increase your kingdom even here, Jesus, in these people. Lord, I even ask that if there's some living here in Louisiana or where we are, that you would put us in contact with them, that you would somehow put them in our way. we know you're more than capable of it, and we ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
As you pray this week, and as we pray over the next month over these peoples, as far as I'm concerned, that's 12,000 potential missionaries whom, upon conversion, can go back to their home countries and spread this good news. And so let's pray toward that end. I just have two things. Number one, October the 20th, there we're going to have a baby. Actually, sorry, I've got two things. Three things. I said two. I meant three. October 20th, in the morning, we're going to have baby dedication. So if you have a baby that you want to dedicate, then you need to see Bonnie. It's going to be kind of one of her last hurrahs, her last little baby dedication that she gets in. So we're bringing her out of retirement one last time to dedicate some children that we've had born in the last year. So if you want to do that, see her. That same afternoon, we are going to have Bonnie's retirement party. It's going to be from 5 to 7. We'll start in here at 5. We'll go over there at 6, and we'll have dinner. So please make plans to be part of that. The third thing is October 25th. So like right after that Friday night, there's going to be a women's dinner party. Every woman in this room is invited and, nay, encouraged to go and be part of this time. So it's going to be at Heath's house. His wife Allison is going to host that. There's a sign-up that's making its way around online. If you are interested in that, I would ask that you see Emily, my wife. Raise your hand. She's helped coordinate that a little bit. Or if you would, see who else would be good. Well, Allison, is Allison here today? Okay, so Allison's not here. So see my wife, Emily, if you're interested. Y'all could just go to her. I was trying to give another option, but I just can't think of anybody. So just go talk to the lady in the striped shirt down here. If you're interested in doing that. So please plan to be part of that.
All right. So can we stand together? Just have two things as we prepare to dismiss. One is we're going to read Luke 17, verses 5 through 10. But also just as Zach, as you were preaching this morning, something that just came to my mind as we're talking about just being in unity and not in competition and not being in factions. But just as we go throughout our week this week, guys, like whether we are at home or whether we are at school or in the workplace, one thing just that came to my mind is this, is cultivating just a life of generosity toward others. Like if there is something that the Lord puts on your heart that can add value to other people, don't hesitate to share that. Be generous with it. Don't keep it here, but be generous with both the things that the Lord has gifted you with, your words or whatever else. Just be generous this week. And so Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10, and particularly at the end of this, let us approach our week this way. Verse 5 says, "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say this, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." This week, church, let us approach those we come in contact with as that we are the servant of all, that we are servants of the Most High God, and that we are His, and that is enough. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed. Thank you.